to the surprise of some, disappointment of many, perhaps delight of a handful, we had some noise in our communication, but it is indeed I who will be preaching tonight, not Pastor Larry, as one email said. We open our scriptures tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we have been doing, and now we will finish chapter 5. We will read verses 8 through 20. We are, as I will make clear later, finishing the second section of Ecclesiastes tonight, as we wrap chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 20. Hear and receive these words with faith, hope, and love. These are the words of God Himself speaking to you tonight. Thus He says, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. As he come from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's talk about joy and happiness, that slippery little thing. Here's an awful truth that haunts you, and you might never even know it. The modern idea of happiness, as in a sustained, Instagrammable glow of satisfaction, is a recent fiction cobbled together by Enlightenment and Silicon Valley thinkers alike. You see, somewhere along the way of human history, we began mistaking fleeting mood for a moral obligation. That means you've failed at life if you're not positively euphoric between Pilates and your third oat milk latte. Rather than proof of individual dysfunction, all this unease is the natural consequence of chasing a moving target with no agreed upon shape. And yet the tragedy deepens. Even if we do momentarily get happy, perhaps a tax refund, the big promotion, the just right avocado as you open it, our brain politely yanks us back to our emotional baseline. Constant feeling of happiness is not sustainable. Science calls it the hedonic treadmill, but I prefer to think of it as life's way of saying, don't get too comfortable, darling. The myth of permanent happiness, sold to us through marketing slogans and curated social feeds, is just that, a myth. still, we keep putting up a fight. If we can't control time, if we can't get justice on demand, and if worship won't give us what we want, well, maybe money will. Perhaps if we just balance the budget, launch a career, diversify our portfolio, whatever that means, stock the pantry and put a little extra into the 401k, we'll feel okay and safe. And here lies the exquisite paradox we will investigate today. The more we obsess over this kind of control, the more it vanishes like steam from a takeaway coffee cup. Too much choice of toothpaste, of lovers, of career paths quickly become despair because it gives you endless opportunities to feel like you've chosen wrong. The illusion of material control, the aching fragility of it, the way even money, like everything else under the sun, slips through our fingers. Yet it made into constitutional law when one of your prophets said that pursuing happiness is a God-given right. That point is where our text brings us today. Because once again, Solomon will fight back against our despair for grasping and for control. In fact, he will speak with surprising tenderness about what it means to receive good gifts. To have, as I have been arguing since last week, hands open rather than clenched. To sit down and eat your bread with joy, to enjoy your portion, to sleep at night without the gnawing fear of losing everything. You see, when you are united to Christ, and we will get there, I promise, something changes. And what changes is not your circumstances or the chaos of the world that surrounds you. It's not the certainty of death, but your heart. The way you live in this world and the way you receive things from the hand of God, that's what changes. And today then, we will see how money makes a terrible God. And in summary, how trying to control life will always leave you exhausted and empty. Again, in summary, we'll see today that trying to control life will always leave you exhausted and empty. We'll see that in 2 points tonight. And the first one is the curse of comfort. We see that in verses 8 through 17, most of our text tonight, the curse of comfort. Some here might remember, it wasn't that long ago, when I said that Ecclesiastes often reads like a theater play. I have Dr. Alan Curry to thank for that illustration. At the end of chapter 2, I suggested you to picture the whole book of Ecclesiastes like a play, a single light spot illuminating Solomon, the preacher, teacher, strolling, enunciating biblical wisdom while students surround him. It's not a thriller nor a tragedy. It has been more like an uncomfortable satire, strange and haunting, with occasional flashes of profound grace. And today we are wrapping up Act 2. This act began in chapter 3 when Solomon lifted the veil and showed us the utter sovereignty of God over all things. He rules over times and seasons, over history itself, and all things beautifully fit in their time. Not because we can see it, but because God does. And then came the protesters, the students filing one after another, clutching their objections in hand. What about injustice, they ask? What about the tears of the oppressed? What about loneliness, exploitation, death? That was chapter 4. Then last week in chapter 5, another group, perhaps trying to impress their professor, raised their voices, trying a different tactic. If we cannot make sense of God's providence through reason or argument, perhaps we can persuade him to give us answers or blessings through worship. Perhaps we can force his hand. Worship can become a transaction, a bargain, a performance. We speak many words, we make many vows, we try to control the spiritual realm with our religious activity. We treat the Lord of hosts like a vending machine, insert prayers, expect outcomes. And it doesn't work, of course. Okay, a final group then tries one last strategy. Forget religion, forget politics. Let's talk about real power, what really moves this world. Money. And its most beloved illusion, security. The shift is kind of subtle at first. Because Solomon looks out at the provinces and he notes, verse 8, almost with a shrug, the persistence of oppression. It's nothing new, he says. So don't act shocked. And let me be clear, I don't think this is cynicism. It's a healthy dose of realism. Solomon's audience, us included, he predicts, is so scandalized by corruption every now and then, as if sin was an anomaly rather than the default. And he reminds us, gently but firmly, that we live in a fallen world. So next time you hear or read breaking news, politician lies, don't be surprised. Even the systems designed to keep injustice in check are fragile. It's kind of obscure where he says this, but he's getting the point that there's always another layer of power above the layer you can see. One official watching another. And suddenly you're caught in a labyrinth of bureaucracy where justice gets passed along like a memo no one wants to sign. This cascade of accountability without clarity, where righteousness is optional and delay inevitable. And yet for all of that, he concludes at the end of that paragraph, something is humbling in this chain of command, because in the end, no matter how high you rise, you still need the land to yield its grain. That's verse 9. Even the king eats because the field produces. His life, like yours, like mine, depends on the soil not drying out at the end. And I think this is more than just praise of agriculture. Solomon is making his big case here that no one escapes dependence, not even the rich and powerful. You may think that money or power gives you independence, but Ecclesiastes reminds you, gold can't grow wheat. So now Solomon begins to sharpen the blade. Those who love money, he now goes directly, and oh, how many do, will never have enough of it. Verse 10, and remember, this is not the voice of an angry prophet shouting from the wilderness. Solomon has been there, and Solomon has done that. You think more money will fill you, he says. It won't, he continues. And then he concludes, it only makes you hungrier. And that is the voice of experience. He gets surprisingly and even comically practical. With wealth come hangers-on. You suddenly need staff, consultants, accountants, lawyers. Verse 11, you won't even enjoy your wealth. Busy managing the people who are managing the people, managing your wealth. Stuck in meetings that should have been an email. Your blessings become burden. And while the laborer sleeps well after a hard day's work, the rich lies awake at night calculating risk. Verse 12, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And Solomon doesn't sugarcoat it. Sometimes, you know what happens? You do lose it. Suddenly, catastrophically, that's verse 14, a bad investment, a bad harvest, a family crisis, an illness, a crash, tariffs. And he asks, what do you have then now to pass on to your children? Nothing but dust, memory, and guess what? Debt. And then it ends where it always ends when it comes to Ecclesiastes, with death, verses 15 and 16. Naked we came, naked we return. And Solomon spits out the bitter refrain, almost as if spitting on the ground, this too is a grievous evil. You spend your days grasping at vapor, toiling for what which cannot last. And in the end, your hands are just as empty as the beggar's. Some, he says, to our dread, will live their entire lives, all their days like this. Verse 17, eating in darkness, burdened by anxiety, exhausted by wealth, trying to manufacture control of what is, at best, temporary. And that's the tragedy he's trying to get at. Not that wealth fails, but that we keep trying to make it succeed. Folks, if I could be so bold, he's saying here that such a pursuit of happiness is not a God-given right, it's a curse. In a fallen world, even good things, fields, food, honest earnings can become curses if we twist them into ultimate things. And let me be clear, this is not a condemnation of wealthy people. This is not an endorsement of vows of poverty. It's not about net worth. It's about orientation. Because the truth is that the poorest of us can just as easily make an idol out of the paycheck, the pantry, or the pair of shoes we think will finally give us standing. Anyone and everyone can be seduced by the illusion that material goods can grant us control over the chaos of this life. But the good news, and I can't finish without good news, is that what Solomon says next is that the answer is not to simply renounce desire. Fight harder. Clean your mind. That would be stoicism, not scripture. And it would be heresy, not hope. Solomon isn't turning us into monks, but tuning our hearts to something better. And suddenly you start to see in the background, the chorus of Ecclesiastes is coming back again, and you begin to hear again something profoundly ordinary and quietly holy, that in Christ we may find a way to live with open hands, and that joy, when it comes, is not the result of control, but the fruit of grace. So let's listen to that, for that chorus in our second point tonight. In verses 18 through 20, the glory of God in the face of a croissant. The glory of God in the face of a croissant. The second act then of Ecclesiastes closes on something quieter and more beautiful than the world's grand solutions to the problems we created. Having watched at how we bargain in the temple and hoard in the market, Solomon retakes center stage in that play and starts humming, sneaking upon you with a melody you didn't know you remembered. Eat, drink, enjoy your work. This is your God-given portion. Verse 18. The preacher has looked back on all over the failed experiments and gently reminds us of the simple joys, a plate of food, a cup of wine, and a well-done day's labor. You see, he's not dealing in philosophical abstraction. Solomon's talking about watching the sun set from the edge of a field you work with your own hands. He's talking about the moment after your belly is full, the dishes are done, and your body is tired, but your soul is strangely at peace. And he's saying, that's from God. Don't get me wrong, Solomon is not asking you to trade grief for pleasure. He's saying in the midst of suffering, of grief, of injustice, of life, there's joy to be had. And it's not joy you manufacture by positive thinking or squinting hard enough at your pain. No, this joy is received. This joy is a gift. That's why he repeats himself so deliberately. Verse 19, God gives riches, yes, but more importantly, he himself provides the power, the ability to enjoy whatever we have. You see, some have wealth and no peace. Some have little and sing like kings. It's not a matter of assets. It's a matter of grace. He even says on verse 20 that those who receive joy like this aren't hunted by the span of their days. They don't obsess over how short life is because God has occupied their hearts with joy. Let that echo within you. God occupies them with the joy of their hearts. Imagine that for a second. Listen to what Solomon is saying. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and of Elijah, dwelling not in Solomon's temple, but in your Tuesday afternoon, your walk to the bus stop, your bowl of soup, your shared laughter with a friend. Think about that. The Lord of hosts giving gifts, occupying hearts. You may have heard something about this morning. And yet we keep having to repeat it because how often we fail at that. You see, we think ourselves too spiritual. And we worry that if we lean too far into our ordinary lives, enjoying a cold beverage or a well-written novel, we're betraying the kingdom. We're failing at the war. We carry a guilt that feels holy but isn't. And here's a lie that you may believe, that God only values the spiritual and everything else is, well, vanity. Let me tell you a story to illustrate that. A few years ago, there was a Brazilian football club, you call it soccer, that was on a losing streak, like really bad, like 76ers bad. You got it. Then one night, that club's general manager was spotted by the media eating dinner at a restaurant. Just that. No laughing, no partying, just a meal at a restaurant. Then an enraged fan immortalized that moment by commenting on social media, quote, "The team in this situation and the guy is having dinner," quote. That's it. No context, no punchline, just pure distilled rage at the idea that someone could enjoy a meal while things were falling apart. And you may laugh, but sometimes that's exactly how we feel here at church. We feel we're not allowed to smile, let alone feast, until we've saved all the nations. We feel like that because sin exists, we're not allowed to take delight in a quiet job, a peaceful home, or a walk with our aging parents. Some of us even feel guilty for not being pastors or missionaries, as if our secular careers and vocations are distractions from where the work really is, where God's work is. But Solomon inspired by the Holy Spirit of God tonight frees you, if that's your case, of that man-made burden. He's telling you your ordinary life, as ordinary as it can be, is not a spiritual failure. It's a gift. Because true joy and satisfaction are not earned, but they are received. And to be very clear, he's not talking about luxury lifestyles. It's as simple as a phone call from a friend on your birthday, the crackle of a fire in winter, or watching Jeopardy with your spouse of 40 years. It's hearing your grandchild mispronounce a big word and laughing so hard you forgot why you were upset at them. It's finishing a shift and knowing you're very tired, but you did your work well. It's the grace of a grilled cheese cooked just right. So yes, even the hard-won joy of those whose portion in our eye, seems so small and so little, like an exhausted mother finally sitting down after a long day, a widower remembering the sound of his wife's laughter, an aging woman whose hands ache from arthritis, but who still bakes bread for loved ones. Friends, these are not small joys. These are benedictions. And Solomon is calling us today to receive, not to hoard, not to grasp, not to elevate these things to idols, but to receive them again with open hands. And if you're wondering where it is, this is precisely where the gospel begins to sing the loudest. Because you see, in Jesus Christ, we find not only the giver of all good gifts, but also the proof that they are meant to be received. The Apostle James said it plain as day, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And what is Jesus Christ, if not the most ultimate perfect gift that we receive? We do not grasp. And in Him, united to Him through faith, we are no longer slaves clawing for meaning and approval. As Galatians 4 reminds us, we are sons, daughters, we are heirs. And heirs don't grasp, they receive. As 2 Corinthians reminds us, He who was rich became poor, so by His poverty, we would have an imperishable inheritance, as Peter also describes. So in Christ, friends, we no longer need to be hunted by time, by guilt, by futility. We can give ourselves the luxury of not much remember the days of our life, verse 20, not because we're forgetful, but because we are full, occupied by the joy of our hearts, joy given by Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ satisfies, my friends, not just in heaven, not only at the end, but even now, even here, even today, in a meal, in a job, in your friendships, in your solitude, and yes, even in your secular job. Those were ironic quotes. So here's where the second act of Ecclesiastes ends. Not with an altar call for you to come and take something, but with a table where you come to receive. I know the world is still broken. Solomon will still show us much, much darkness in this world, in this book, before the end of the matter. But for now, you are given today to rest in this. God is sovereign, and His gifts are good. We serve a God who gives joy. And because of Christ's completed work on our behalf, we don't have to strive to earn it. Friends, stop working to control what only God can. Enjoy the portion He's given us. That croissant with strawberry jam is not Christ, but it is good and it is given. Enjoy it. And after all, folks, because of Christ's completed work, we can come here and we can worship God with open hands rather than clenched fists. And that also is a gift. And it might be the truest kind of worship that there is. Let's pray. Father, teach us to number our days so that we might receive each one, not with grasping hands, but with grateful hearts. Give us eyes to see your gifts in the ordinary, joy in the daily bread you give, and rest in the work of Christ, in whose name we rest as we pray and we say together, Amen.